Read to you this morning Psalm 40. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear, and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, my ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your laws within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we pray that as we consider your word today, that it would teach us, instruct us, guide us, and direct us, that we might praise you for what you have done, and pray that you would do yet more in your almighty power. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, today we bring to a conclusion our annual foray into the Psalms. Each Advent and Christmastide, we take 8 weeks to look at 8 of the Psalms, and we have labeled this annual series of sermons, Jesus in the Psalms. I have argued that Jesus is the singer of the Psalms. He sings these Psalms as our anointed prophet, our priest, and our king. As our prophet, the one who reveals to us the word and will of God, he sings them. He sings them as our priest, the one who makes atonement for our sin by becoming sin for us and sacrificing himself on our behalf. And he sings them as our king, the one who rules and reigns over all creation for the benefit of his people, of his church, of the Israel of God. It's fitting as we bring this year's sermon series to a close that we end with Psalm 40. Psalm 40 is unique in that in the New Testament it is explicitly quoted and it is explicitly applied to our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul ascribes verses 6 through 8 of this psalm to Jesus. When Jesus became incarnate and dwelt among us, Paul tells us in Hebrews, he sang these words and articulated his intention to offer himself a sacrifice for our sin. Right, Paul writes in Hebrews chapter 10 that the law having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of things, can never, with the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? The worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, Paul tells us, there's a reminder of sins year by year. For it's not possible that the blood of goats and bulls could take away sin. Therefore, when Jesus came into the world, Paul says, right? Therefore, when Jesus came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. And Paul quotes these verses from Psalm 40 as Jesus' song. Jesus sang this. In these verses, Jesus pledged to do the will of God. And what was that will? It was to offer himself as a sacrifice for his people. It was to do away with the deficient sacrificial system of the old covenant and to replace it with the once-for-all sacrifice of himself. And it was to do all of this, trusting his Father to deliver him from death. And so in this psalm, we hear the voice of David. It is a psalm of David. We also hear the voice of Jesus. It is the psalm, the song of our Savior. And we can also, in this song, learn how to use our own voice as well. So let's look at Psalm 40 and see what it would teach us. Psalm 40 is divisible into two basic sections. In verses 1 through 10, David praises the Lord for deliverance past and declares the blessings which come to those who trust the Lord. Okay. Psalm 40 is just like our prayers every week when we have two guys who come up and one gives praise and thanksgiving and one does petitions, right? So first half of Psalm 40 is David praising the Lord for all that the Lord has already done for him. And then in verses 11 through 17, David prays for deliverance future. He petitions the Lord to save him once again. So, praise for deliverance past, praise, like thanksgiving, praise, not pray, and then prayer for deliverance future. So let's look first at verses 1 through 10. Verses 1 through 5, David recounts the innumerable graces of God toward those who trust him. David begins by recounting the way that God had saved him. Right? David was in dire straits, yet he trusted in the Lord, and the Lord lifted him up. Notice verses 1 through 3. I waited patiently for the Lord. In other words, I trusted the Lord. And he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He's put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Notice that God did five things for David here. He listened to David. He brought David out of the pit where David was trapped. He set David's feet on a solid foundation, no longer slipping in the miry clay. He established David's steps, and then finally, he put a song of praise in David's mouth. God saved David. However, as we move on, we see that God didn't save David just to save David. The salvation which God showed David and which the Father showed his son Jesus is not a salvation for them alone. They were anointed to represent their people. That's what Messiah means. It means anointed one, the one who stands as the representative of God and of God's people. And so David's salvation, Jesus' salvation, is a model of what God shall do for all those who trust Him. Notice verses 3 through 5, the second part of verse 3. Right? Many will see it. That is, they will see the way that you have saved me, the way that you have delivered me. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Right? They will imitate my faith in you, because as they see the way you delivered me, they will know that you, O Lord, are trustworthy. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, right? Those who think they can get through life on their own without acknowledging God, nor such as turn aside to lies. That is, those who worship other gods, right? This is a common way of referring to false gods. They are lies, vanity. Many, O Lord my God, David says in verse 5, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us. Notice it's no longer just me, because many are joining him in praising God, right? David's salvation was not just for David. Jesus' deliverance from death was not just for Jesus. Your thoughts toward us, towards me and your people, cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. They are innumerable. God's blessing, right, is toward all those who trust Him. His works are too many to count. His blessed thoughts toward His people are innumerable. David is proof. Jesus is proof. And you too, as you trust God and serve Him by faith, can be proof of God's faithfulness. So what is it to trust in God, right? What does it mean to believe Him? If that man is blessed who makes the Lord his trust, verse 4, right? Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust. Then it's important to know what it is to trust God, right? How did David manifest his trust in the Lord? How did Jesus manifest his trust in the Lord? What does it mean to wait on the Lord? What is it that He's urging us to do? What does it mean to trust God? Well, it's this that David sings and that Jesus sings in verses 6 through 8, the very thing that Paul quotes in Hebrews chapter 10. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired. The New King James translates this, you did not desire. It's actually an ongoing thing, so it's better to translate it with the perfect rather than the past. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired. All the way in the past and into the present, my ears you have opened. Burn offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Well, how do these verses help us to define trust? Well, first, they emphasize that trust is not ritual performance. In the pagan world, right, if you trusted the gods, the way, right, that trust was ritual performance. That's how you indicated trust. Okay. David says, no. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Trust is not a matter of performing the right ceremonies, right? Even in the Old Covenant, and this is interesting, right? Because technically, God did require those things of David, right? He's in the Old Covenant. Technically, these things were required. But even in the Old Covenant, David knew that apart from a heart inclined toward God, apart from trust, those sacrifices were empty. After all, those sacrifices pointed beyond themselves to the final sacrifice that God would one day send to Jesus. They were not ends in themselves. Their very repetitive nature indicated that they were temporary things. Trust is primary. Trust is not ritual performance. So what is it? What is it? If it's not ritual performance, then what is it? Trust is an inclination of the heart that sees God as infinitely reliable. Trust is an inclination of the heart that sees God as infinitely reliable. Notice the vivid way that David expresses this. Verse 6, he begins, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, my ears you have opened." Literally, in the Hebrew, this says, "Ears you have dug for me. You have bored out my head, bored ears in my head so that I can hear you, so I can hear your voice and love it." You are the one who's opened my ears that I might listen to you. Interestingly enough, the Septuagint changes this, and it's the Septuagint that Paul quotes in Hebrews chapter 10, and it says, "A body you have prepared for me." The same idea, you have given me the ability to obey you, okay, by creating me. My ears you have opened. And then he says, verse 7, expressing again, what is trust? "Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." Right, what is it to trust God? Right, to trust God is to believe Him. It is to come to Him, to listen to His Word, to delight in His will, to long to please Him in the heart. Trust is fundamentally an inclination of the heart that sees God as infinitely reliable. God is trustworthy. Trust is the root of obedience, or root. Right? The root is trust. The fruit is obedience. Right? Disobedience is the fruit of unbelief. Right? By nature, we do not trust God. By nature, we turn to the proud and to those who go after lies. Right? Verse 4. That's what we do by nature, because we have rebelled against God, because we're fallen. But when we are converted to God, right, when God of His grace and mercy digs ears for us, when He brings us from death to life, He changes our heart orientation. He enables us to trust Him. He changes our root orientation. Right, then from that comes the fruit. We begin to listen to God and to obey Him. So imagine that someone gives you a map and he says to you, "Danger is coming, but get up, follow this map, and it will lead you to safety." Right? If you trust the person, what will you do? Right? Will you toss the map in the garbage? No. Will you frame the map, display it in your home, and tell others what a great map it is and how much it means to you? No. If you trust Him, then you'll thank Him for warning you, listen to His voice, get up from where you are, and follow the map to safety. The trust is the heart orientation. I trust you. I believe this man is reliable. The listening and obeying is the fruit of that trust. Root and fruit. Right? Trust is the root. He is reliable. Obedience is the fruit. Therefore, I will act on His words. And this is what David understood. One of the fruits that trust produces, looking back and seeing God's great faithfulness, is praise of God's trustworthiness. So notice verses 9 and 10. Right, so again, all this is in the first half of the psalm where David is praising God for deliverance past. He's praising God that he's been so faithful to the one who has trusted in him. And so verses 9 and 10 fulfills this praise. And David says, I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great ecclesia, in the church. Right? In the midst of your people, I have declared the good news, the gospel of righteousness. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. You know that I've done this. You know how I've praised you. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. That's where it starts, but it's not where it ends. I've declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I've not concealed your loving kindness and your truth. Notice this multiplication of characteristics of God, attributes of God that all highlight God's trustworthiness, his reliability. Right? David trusted God, and God was reliable. He was righteous. He was faithful. He saved David. His loving kindness was towards David, his truth. So notice he says again, I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly, right? From the church. David has sung God's praises in the church so that again, back in verse 3, many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. He's put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God. So notice that in verses 1 through 10, David and Jesus are praising God for salvation past and urging all God's people to follow them in trusting the Lord who is trustworthy. God is reliable. God is reliable. The second part of the psalm then, beginning at verse 11, moves from praise to petition, from praise to petition. God has delivered David in the past, and now David prays that God would deliver him yet again. He's still in need of God's grace and mercy, and so David cries out to the Lord. Now, interestingly enough, the lion's share of this petition, particularly verses 13 through 17, occurs as its own psalm in Psalm 70. Right? So if you go to Psalm 70, you'll see verses 13 through 17 of Psalm 40 there as a separate psalm. Here it is part of this whole psalm, right, of praise and of petition. First, David cries for deliverance from evil and from his own iniquity. Notice beginning in verse 11, do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. There's some ambiguity in the Hebrew as to whether these are declarations, right? You will not withhold your tender mercies from me. In terms of the overall exposition, it doesn't really change things much. And for our purposes, I'm just going with the way the New King James translates this here as a petition. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth, the very things that he's just praised, continually preserve me. He knows that he's constantly dependent upon the grace and mercy of God. Right? Just because God has already delivered him doesn't mean everything's hunky-dory now. Oh, I'm great. I'm on my own now, and I'll be just fine. No, let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. Why? For innumerable evils have surrounded me. Right? David is still in trouble. And in particular, he says, my iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. Right? David is ashamed of his own sin and his own iniquity. They are more, he says, than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. He's overwhelmed by his weakness, by his sin, his rebellion, his iniquity. He's ashamed in the presence of God. He doesn't want to lift up his face. For David, of course, these were personal declarations. For Jesus, these are declarations of the Messiah who's identifying with his people. Right? These are our sins that overtake him, such that he's not able to look up more than the hairs of his head. And so he prays, verse 13, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me." Don't delay. Right? Don't delay. Remember that David and Jesus are not just individuals, right? But they are the representatives of their people. And consequently, those who attack them are not attacking individuals. Even as an attack on a U.S. ambassador is an attack on the United States, not just on the ambassador. So an attack on David is an attack on God's people, God's kingdom. An attack on Jesus is an attack on Jesus' kingdom, Jesus' people. And so David prays in verses 14 through 16 that those who attack him, that those who plot for the overthrow and the destruction of his kingdom would be destroyed. Right? They're enemies of God and of his salvation. They're not just David's enemies. They're not just Jesus' enemies. At the same time, he prays for the advance of those who love God's kingdom and God's salvation. Notice first the imprecation, the calling down of a curse, and then the benediction, the placing of a blessing. Verse 14, "Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion," right? Thrown into turmoil and frustration, who seek to destroy my life. "Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor, who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame," right? Their shameful treatment, the shame by which they have tried to thwart God's anointed. "Let them be confounded because of their shame, who say to me, aha, aha, we've got you now." So here's the imprecation, but then the benediction. Verse 16, "Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation," right? Love the way that you save, you deliver your people, you deliver those who trust you. "Let them say continually, the Lord be magnified." Praise God. Look at how awesome he is. This twofold prayer that Jesus prays, that David prays here, is the equivalent of "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Right? When we pray that prayer, right, if we want God's kingdom to come, then what are we simultaneously praying? You're praying that Satan's kingdom would go, right? If we want light to come, right, if you're praying for light to come, you have to pray for darkness to go away. There are lots of people who get really wiggly about David's prayer here, right? Calling down curses on those who are fighting against the kingdom of God. But if you pray for the advance of the kingdom of God, you are praying for the retreat and destruction of the kingdom of darkness. This is our call as the people of God, to pray for the advance of the kingdom of God. And so David prays it. Jesus prays it. We are to pray it. Finally, David renews his cry for salvation in verse 17. He says, but I am poor and needy, right? I'm not sensing this outpouring of your grace on me right now, God, where I can say the Lord be magnified in its entirety, right? He has done that already, but say, but I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. I know God remembers me. I know He thinks about me. You are my help and my deliverer, right? You are my salvation. Do not delay. Oh my God, save me, deliver me, have mercy on me. He prays for deliverance future. So what do we, how does Psalm 40 challenge us as a congregation? Psalm 40 highlights the necessity, right, the imperative of gratitude and its accompaniment, praise. David has experienced grace from the Lord, and so he gives thanks to God, right? He praises God for deliverance past, right? So what is gratitude, right? If gratitude is necessary, what is gratitude? Our English word gratitude comes from the Latin word gratia, which means grace. John Piper explains the connection between these in his book, Future Grace, which is a great book exploring many of the things that we're going to talk about here in just a moment. But he writes in his book, and this is a quotation I've given you in your handout, he writes that gratitude exists because sometimes things come to us gratis, that is free, without price or payment. Right, when that happens, when something comes to us free, right, and this can happen, right, totally free, or it can happen even in a financial transaction, right? You can feel gratitude because you get a sense of getting more than what you paid for. Right? It's not limited just to complete freedom. It happens all the time. He says, when that happens, that is when something comes to us gratis, we should feel a pleasant sense of the worth of what we have received and the goodwill behind it. The worth of what we have received and the goodwill behind it. Wow, that was really nice of that person. Okay. This pleasant sense, he writes, this pleasant sense is what we call gratitude. Then, spontaneously rising from this pleasant sense, right, this internal sense of gratitude, come expressions of delight. Right? Thank you. Right? That's amazing. It's just so thankful. Right, those are expressions of gratitude. We feel constrained with joy to acknowledge the gift and the goodwill behind it and to express how good we feel about the gift and the heart of the giver. It's gratitude, right? When we receive gifts, we should feel a pleasant sense of the worth of the gift and the goodwill of the giver. Right, that sense is the gratitude. And then gratitude expresses itself in delight, in thanksgiving, in words of gratitude. So David, in our psalm, is grateful to God. And he acknowledges the gift of salvation and God's goodwill behind it. Right, he praises God. Now, gratitude is necessary because we live in a world that is charged with the grace of God, that is full of the grace of God. Even before the fall, right? Even before the fall, Adam and Eve were recipients of God's grace. But all the more after the fall, any good thing that you have received, that I have received, is a result of the grace of God, right? Life is a gift from God. Pleasant aromas are a gift from God. Good food is a gift from God. Shelter and clothing are gifts from God. Love is a gift from God. Right? The world is saturated with grace. Right? This is why David says in verse 5, right? Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sit down, right? If you're tempted to be glum, sit down and start listing them, right? Hands to grab things, feet to walk, mouths to talk, eyes to see. Gratitude is necessary because every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shifting shadow. All of life is a gift for which we should be grateful. And furthermore, as God's people, this is, right, that part is everybody's, right? Why is it in Romans chapter 1, why is the entire world guilty in the sight of God? Because they do not worship God as God, and because they are not thankful. Right? They're not thankful. They don't look around them at all that God has given and say, wow, thank you. Thank you. But furthermore, right, as God's people, as those who have been delivered from our sin and our rebellion against Him, as those whose sins have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, we have cause for even more intense gratitude. Right? David praises God for His salvation, His deliverance from evils and from his own iniquities. He inclined to me and heard my prayer. Thank God. Note that our psalm reveals that David's salvation culminates in what? What's David's salvation culminate in? Praise, right? In expressions of gratitude. And note the last element of God's salvation, right? Again, verses 1 through 3. I waited for the Lord, and what did He do? He heard my cry, right? He inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, and He established my steps, and He put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God. David's gratitude has manifested itself in vocal, public praise. He hasn't just kept it in his heart. I feel warm fuzzies towards you, God. Those warm fuzzies are great things. But they're meant to come out here. I have proclaimed, verses 9 and 10 again, I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. Lord, you yourself know. Right? You know that I've done this. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. He has hidden his law in his heart. But it's a law that he's hidden in his heart that it might come out of his lips. I've declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I've not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Gratitude, here's the lesson. Gratitude, that pleasant sense, right, of recognizing something that we have received that we don't deserve. gratitude that does not end in expressions of delight is incomplete. The world is charged with the grace of God. Our own lives are living testimonies of the grace of God. And so expressions of gratitude are the order of the day. Right? Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1. He says that God predestined you, right? God chose you before the foundation of the world to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, right? In love, He did this. Why? To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He's bestowed upon us in the Beloved. God predestined you to salvation to the praise of the glory of His grace. You were saved that you might be awash with gratitude and so praise the name of God. That's the short layman's version, right? So what of you? Are you grateful? Is your heart filled with a pleasant sense of God's kindness? And then do you express it? Right, again, it's not enough to feel it. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. True gratitude longs to express itself. It's only completed when it is expressed. So do you regularly give thanks to other people for kind things that they do to you? Do you regularly give praise to God for God's graces to you? And do you do this not just privately, but publicly? One, publicly in the great assembly, right? That's what David is saying here, right? In the church, right? When we come to worship, it's not just to sit in the chair, but to open our voices and sing the praises of God. You children in particular, right? Praise God. Use your voice. But do you credit God for His kindness to you in your conversations with others? It's an effective way to open doors to deep conversations. Credit God for the good that you receive. It's also a reminder for us, right, in terms of dealing as parents with our children and training our children, right? Are we teaching our children to be thankful and to express it? Right? Both need to be there. Right? Urge thankful hearts and require thankful lips. Require your children to say thank you when they receive a gift. Right? Many a time when our children were younger that we had to discipline them because they wouldn't say thank you. Okay? Isn't that just kind of a strange thing? Okay, but we did. Okay, thankfulness is absolutely necessary. Okay? So that's the first thing. That's first 10 verses. Gratitude is the order of the day. That said, John Piper reminds us that there is a danger to gratitude. Right? Often, as fallen people, we can misuse gratitude, right? We can use it in the wrong way. Okay? Piper calls this misuse of gratitude, and again, this is in his book, Future Grace, which I would recommend to you. Piper calls this misuse of gratitude the debtor's ethic. He explains as follows, and I've given you part of this quotation in your handout. He says, there's an impulse in the fallen human heart, all of our hearts, right, as fallen human creatures, to forget that gratitude is a spontaneous response of joy to receiving something over and above what we paid for or what we deserve. When we forget this, what happens is that gratitude starts to be misused and distorted as an impulse to pay for the very thing that came to us gratis or free. This terrible moment is the birthplace of the debtor's ethic. The debtor's ethic, and this is the part that I've given you in your notes. The debtor's ethic says this: because you have done something good for me, I feel indebted to do something good for you. Not I delight to do something good for you, but I feel indebted to do something good for you. This impulse is not what gratitude was designed to produce. What's gone wrong? Right? It's not wrong to feel gratitude when someone gives us a gift. The trouble starts with the impulse that we now owe a gift. What this feeling does is turn gifts into legal currency. Subtly, the gift is no longer a gift, but a business transaction. And what was offered as free grace is nullified by distorted gratitude. All right, so what does that mean? How does that impact our relationship with God? Okay. Right, if you were asked, right, what is the biblical motive for our obedience to God? What's the motive for our obedience to God? Many would answer, perhaps you're saying in your head, I won't put you on the spot, gratitude to God. That's the wrong answer. See, there's a danger in that answer. Piper writes, he says, in the debtor's ethic, the Christian life is pictured as an effort to pay back the debt we owe to God. Usually, the concession is made that we can never fully pay it off, but gratitude demands that we work at it. Good deeds and religious acts are the installment payments we make on the unending debt we owe God. See, we tend to think this way. God saved me. God has forgiven my sins and He's given me His Holy Spirit. So now I better get to work and serve God. It's as though we're in a dry and thirsty land, right? We're dying of thirst. And God graciously grants us water. And we drink and we're thankful. Praise God, we say, right? Which is appropriate. That's what we should say. Then we set out on our journey, taking the memory of that grace with us. God was so good to me back there, we say to ourselves. Now I've got to serve God faithfully. After all, look what He did for me back there when I was thirsty. But as we journey through the desert, what's going to happen? Right? If we're just looking back to what God did in the past, then what are you going to do? You're going to die of thirst. You see, biblically, obedience is not motivated by gratitude. Is gratitude necessary? Absolutely. But obedience motivated by gratitude is an obedience that will dry up. It's an obedience that will run out of steam. It's an obedience that will die. You see, the Scriptures don't use God's past acts of faithfulness to say, now you got to pay God back. Now, see, look at how good God was to you back there. Get to the business of paying it back. God's grace is not a mortgage. The Scriptures don't teach us to obey God out of gratitude. They teach us to obey God out of faith. They teach us to trust God for even more grace in the future. They teach us to look to the past in thankfulness, knowing that God's past faithfulness is proof that He will be faithful again in the future. And so, what's our calling? What's the motive for our obedience in the future? Faith is trust. God is reliable, right? Look what He did for me back there. He's going to do it again. It's not, look what he did for me back there, now I better get to work. So notice our psalm, right? David praises God for salvation past. Thank you, God, for your grace to me. Then what does he do? In the knowledge of that grace, right, what does he do? He uses that past salvation as evidence of God's trustworthiness, as evidence of what God will do for him in the future. He prays for deliverance future in faith. He trusts God's future grace. God, continue to deliver me even as you've already delivered me. I am in need of your continual preservation, not just your salvation back there. Consider, for example, God's exhortation to the Israelites who wandered in the wilderness. You remember this story, right? What was their sin? Why were they unable to enter into the promised land? Right? God delivered them out of Egypt. He brought them through the Red Sea. Why were they forbidden to enter into the promised land? Well, Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 19, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Ingratitude did not keep them out of the promised land. Unbelief did. They didn't trust God to deliver them through the wilderness, even as he had already delivered them from Egypt. They didn't trust God to bring them into the promised land, even as he had already delivered them from Pharaoh. They failed to believe him, to trust him. Right? Moses, God declared to Moses in Numbers 14:11, he says, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? That was their call, right? To believe him. God's past faithfulness revealed his trustworthiness. And so our fathers were to trust him for the future, right? They weren't to try to pay God back, but to believe that he would do even more, right? That he would give even more grace. That is, his work was not yet done. And so this is why our psalm declares, this is our third final point here. In verse 4, right, or at the end of verse 3, many will see it. They'll see the way that God has saved me and fear and will trust in the Lord. They'll trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who believes him because he is trustworthy. He is reliable. In the same way in which he has delivered us in the past, he will deliver us in the future. The faithfulness that he showed to Jesus in raising him up from the dead and seating him at his right hand is a faithfulness that he will continually show to his Son in bringing all the nations to worship and honor him. God's past faithfulness is a pledge of his future faithfulness. We notice this, right? So here's the weird thing. The strange thing, right? How do you repay God for delivering you in the past? And I put repay in quotation marks. How do you repay God for delivering you in the past? By trusting him to deliver you again in the future. Psalm 116 verses 1 and 2, I've given you this psalm in your text. It says, I love the Lord, David says. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications. Right? There's that past faithfulness that God has shown to David. And because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. I'll keep asking him for more grace and more mercy. That's the way I repay him, by asking him for more. God is not in need of your spirituality. God is not in need of your righteousness. God is not in need of your worship. God is not in need of your tithes and offerings. God is not in need of your sacrifices. He doesn't need you to pay him back for what he has already done for you. God is not in need of you. You are in need of him. And you are in need of him continually, not just in your past. After all, you don't live in your past anymore. The only place you live is in the future. And that's where you need God. We need God now. We need God tomorrow. We need God 5 years from now. David continues later in Psalm 116. He says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me?" He says, "I will take up the cup of salvation," right? The remembrance of God's favor to me. "I will take up the cup of salvation, and then what will I do? And I will call on the name of the Lord. I'll ask him for more grace. I'll ask him to save me again. What shall I render to the Lord? I'll ask him for more help. That's how I'll pay him back." Right? "I'll drink the cup. I'll take the cup of salvation. I'll drink this reminder of God's faithfulness in the past. And I'll call upon the name of the Lord. And I'll continue to trust him to deliver me in the future." It's precisely what Psalm 40 does. The first half of the psalm takes up the cup of salvation. "I praise you, God, for you have answered me, and from all my terrors you have set me free." And then the second half of the psalm calls on the name of the Lord. "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me." As we come to the table, right, what do? At the table, we take up the cup of salvation. We recall to mind the grace of our God. He sent his only Son, who said to his Father, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, my ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required, and I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." Jesus did the will of God. He offered himself a sacrifice on our behalf for our iniquities, which were more than the hairs of his head. And God answered his prayer for deliverance. God raised him from the dead and vindicated him in the face of his enemies, in the face of sin and Satan and death. Through his sacrificial offering, Jesus accomplished our salvation and our deliverance. And so as we take up the cup of salvation, we recall the Lord's death, Paul tells us, until he comes. Notice the two parts of that. We proclaim the Lord's death. We give thanks to God for his past mercy until he comes, as we anticipate the continued grace of God in the future. So what is troubling you today? Right? What pit do you find yourself in? Look at God's faithfulness through Christ and know that he is trustworthy. Not one of his promises will fall to the ground. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. God can deliver you from your current pit, even as he delivered David from his, even as he delivered Jesus from his. He can deliver us from ours. So let us pray that he would do so, and let us praise his name. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy toward us. We thank you that your mercies are new every morning. that your faithfulness is great. Lord, we would proclaim your righteousness to one another, declare your faithfulness and your salvation. We don't want to conceal your loving kindness and your truth, but to remind one another of your faithfulness from one generation to the next, from one day to the next, from one hour to the next. You are our God, and your promises are good. Your word is reliable. All praise and thanks to you, O Lord, through Jesus Christ. Amen.